Church in Philadelphia, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 3, we started this last week. It's been several weeks since we began studying the seven churches. And if you remember, teachers, repetition is the mother of learning. Is that how that goes? So when we repeat things, it's we want to understand and learn those things. The reason we started these studies is because we want to understand the times that we live in and being prepared for that. Jesus writes these letters to the churches in order to prepare them for that time. And the more that you listen to the news, the more that you just assume that the end can't be too far away. The more disastrous things that you hear, just unbelievable things that happen in the news, it actually started me to pray, Lord, come quickly. Because how much worse can it get? And we all know it can get a lot worse. So we want to be ready for that day. We want to be ready in our spirits for that day. And the one thing that I'm really not anxious or concerned about, but in the history of Christianity, what we experience in the United States is not normal. Christianity throughout the years has been the persecuted church, has always been the one that has been on the outs. So what we've experienced here has been God's blessing upon that. And I think slowly but surely we're obviously losing that as well. And so we need to be prepared for what may come in our generation. And part of that is having to deal with what is happening outside and what our church is going through now. So we want to be, as we read these letters to the churches, we want to be sure that our spirits are ready for that our hearts are ready for what God has for us, and be able to press on and be a great testimony for what God has. So let's have a little recap of what we learned last week in the beginning of the church in Philadelphia. You know, the church in Philadelphia, I said last week, it should be the church in Pittsburgh. I think if God knew that there were going to be eagles there, he definitely would have picked Pittsburgh instead. But we're going to talk about the church in Philadelphia. Last week we read on chapters 3, verse 7 and 8, says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And if we remember, we kind of did a little study on those words, and I came up with, I called it my translation. It's not scripture, but it's kind of a synopsis of what we read. And it goes something like this. To the church in Philadelphia, I want you to know that even if your situation causes you not to feel like it, I am still the holy God, the one who is forever. I am also the true God. Don't let anyone convince you that what I promise isn't true. You see, I have the authority to do whatever I want. I am more than able to meet your needs regardless of what may be going on around you. There may be struggles and opponents in your life, but they have no power over you. I control even the bad things. No one can stop or change that, what I want to do for you. I see what you have been doing, and I'm impressed. In fact, I'm going to give you another assignment to complete. Now, I know that you don't think you can do it, but you have been able to keep my word and not deny me in the face of the sin in this city. So yes, with me, you are able to do it. So that leaves us off at the end of verse 8. Now we're at verse 9. And the first half of that says, after he says all that, he goes, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, they are not, but are liars. Now, if you remember in the church in Smyrna, he actually wrote the same thing to them. In Revelation 2:9, it says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These folks are the ones who vehemently denied Christ as the Messiah. And as we said many times, it's Jesus, the name of Jesus, that's a stumbling block. Most people, if you ask them, will say, yes, I believe in God. When you ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the only way? That's when they kind of get upset and they balk at that. And that's exactly where these folks were. Now, these are the folks who were Jewish by birth, but not Jewish in spirituality. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he said, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abram's offspring. Galatians 3, 6, 7 says, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are the children of God. And verse 29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These Jews believed that they were, since they were Jewish by birth, they were automatically Abraham's children and receivers of the promise. And they believed that they were carrying out God's will. How do we see that in today's society? We, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's who Christians are. That's their lineage. There's a lot of folks out there who stop at Abraham and follow that lineage out. And that's who they follow. Not all people who are Abraham's children are Christians, obviously. And not all people who follow God follow our God. They believe that they were carrying out God's will in persecuting the Christians. And aren't we seeing that today in the news? Especially Islamic countries and those in that area. That is what is happening. Same thing that's happening here is happening there. They thought they were doing God's will, but they were totally deceived by that. Another aspect is when you look at that, and just because we are born into a Christian family does not make us Christians. How many know that? You ever hear the phrase, God has no grandchildren? That means we're not Christians by birth. We are Christians by the new birth, the second birth. Not everyone who was born and raised in a Christian family are Christian, nor do they have a relationship with Christ. A lot of people believe that if you're born into a faith, that's your faith. It's not. You have to choose that on your own. If you're born in an assembly that's a God family, it does not make you a Christian. You have to come to a point where you believe it on your own. How often do we hear from religious leaders, maybe even other Christian leaders, that the Bible may not be as reliable as we think, or that there are certain parts of the Bible that don't apply today, or that Jesus was just a man, or hell isn't real, or if you're just good enough and you have enough faith, God's your man. And maybe they don't even say that you are a sinner. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Sometimes the people we have in the forefront are as deceived as the Jews are that were persecuting the church. Once you start denying God's word to be true, once you start denying just little things here and there, if a little bit's not true, then what do we decide is true? Now, what does John say about these folks? Actually, when Jesus is saying it through John, what does he say about the leaders that were persecuting the church? Does he say they were misguided? Does he say they just didn't understand? Or maybe they're just a little deceived? No, he kind of hits them with both barrels. He says they are from the synagogue of Satan. Jesus always has the harshest criticism towards the leaders, especially the religious leaders, because their job was to lead their people in truth. They were responsible for leading others astray. A lot of times we hear in news about parents who abuse their children or adults that abuse children. Why does that make us so incensed as a people? Because the very people that are in charge of being their leaders, their caretakers, are the very ones that are hurting their kids. That's why we get so upset. And Jesus is the same way when he sees the people that are supposed to be caring for the sheep, supposed to be caring for the Christians. They're the ones that are persecuting them. They're the ones that are chasing them down. And Jesus doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't think they're just misguided. He tells them they are of Satan. People in whom trust has been placed only to have that trust betrayed. Now here's a question. Why do you think people dislike politicians so much? Better get a list out. Better get your pen sharpened because there's a long list of that. I think the reason is because we place our trust in them to do the right thing. and they don't. And when they don't do what they're charged to do by the electorate, we get upset. What's Jesus going to do to those who have trust placed in them? Second half of verse 9 says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. What's the Bible say? I think it's in Acts. I don't have that scripture there, sorry. That every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Everybody. Whether they do it now on this side and acknowledge Christ as their Savior, or where God makes them bow, he says, I'm going to come and make them bow before you. I will show them how wrong they've been and make them acknowledge that fact. The one thing that frustrates me about politics and the like is no one ever acknowledges that they made a mistake. It's always somebody else's fault or circumstances were different or whatever. Just own up to it and say I was wrong. That's exactly what he's saying here. I'm going to make them acknowledge that they were wrong. Wouldn't you love to have someone called on their mistake or their lie? Rather than trying to obfuscate and push it aside, let someone call them on it. No one ever calls folks on it. Don't we feel a little satisfaction when someone actually owns up to their error? Now, opinion is split on whether this is allowing these folks a chance for forgiveness or that there is actually a judgment on them. Commentaries give it different ways. I'm believing that God has given these folks a chance to acknowledge that. How many of you have little kids and that you know they did something wrong and they keep denying it? And you give them how many chances to own up to it? Come on. Come on. Did you really do that? You want them to say, yes, they did it. You know they did. You're just waiting. You're giving them another chance to say, okay, it was me. And I think this verse is talking about God doing the same thing. I know you did it. I'm going to punish you for it. I'm giving you one last shot at confessing. Verse 10 says, since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this command is for not only this church, but it's for all Christians in general. We've been given to the command to endure the trials that will come our way. How many of you have lived a trial-free life? Come on. Anyone? God's word tells us to endure the trials that will necessarily come because they're going to come. Our old pastor used to say, if you're not in a trial right now, get ready because it's coming. John 16:33 says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:5, but you keep your head in all situation, endure hardship. Part of the Christian walk, life, is our ability to endure negative things, hardship that comes our way. Hardship is a part of life. How many have discovered that to be true? The Bible says that God reigns on the just and the unjust. And when the tower fell and killed those people and the disciples said, hey, what happened? Did those guys, were they bigger sinners than anyone else? Jesus says, no. They just happened to be in the middle of something that happened. They weren't judged because of their sin. They were just a casualty of life. Things that happen in our life, we're just casualties of that. The difference is, A, we have God that's out there protecting us. B, we know that anything that happens to us, God already knows, and God gives us the strength to go through it. Every one of these verses, and there's more of them, endure hardship, endure hardship. Take heart. I've overcome all of these things. And the reason that's important, and especially in American Christianity, I believe sometimes that we have this notion that as believers that we are always free, or we should be free of big troubles that come in our life. horrible things that may come our way. We think we're immune from that. But the truth is, we're all subject to that. We're all the next person that could happen to. And the reason it's important that we know that is because if we think that we're out of God's will or we're displeasing God when bad things happen, that's not necessarily true. And we may come to the point where we have this hardship come on us and we think, well, it must be something I'm doing wrong. It must be some prior sin in my life that's causing this. And we begin to defeat ourselves. We begin to think that our life is the reason that we're having this problem. One of the problems I have with the hyper-faith preachers is they lay the guilt of your sickness on you. They say, well, you don't have enough faith. And what does that do to you? What does that do if your child is sick and they're telling you don't have enough faith as a parent that God would heal that person? All these things, all these mistruths are meant to drive a wedge between you and God. If you don't know that God is your Father and that God loves you, God has a plan for you, and God knows what's happening to you and God will help you through it, necessarily what will happen is you begin to think just the opposite. That God hates me, God must be punishing me, and God wants me away. And what you do is you begin to back away, thinking, oh, God must really be displeased with my life. And so if I can't do it good enough, right enough, and if I can't live the way I'm supposed to live, then God must not need me. And the problem is, so many people begin to believe that hardship is a result of our personal choices. And I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but so many hardships come our way that are not a result of our sin or our actions. It just happens. We're part of this fallen world. And when it happens, the truth that, does God love me? You have to answer that. Does God love you? Does he love you? What's his word say? God loves you. His word says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that true? So in the middle of your hardship, this church was experiencing that. And I think this church was beginning to have a little bit of doubt. Is God really involved with us? Are we doing the right thing? Why is this happening to us when everyone else seems to have it so well? The town is prosperous. The people are great. Why is our church persecuted and struggling so much? What's God doing? Is God really with us? And the point is, in spite of that, the Bible says, endure it. Be a good soldier. I am with you in the hardship. God gives you not the ability to escape from it. He gives you the ability to go through it. And he gives you something the world does not have. And the world desperately longs to have. And that is the peace. Knowledge that our God is still in control. We celebrated 9/11 a couple weeks ago. And we all probably know where we were at that particular point. Is God in control? Was God in control on that day? Absolutely. Does anything happen that God does not know about? Does anything happen that God cannot stop should he choose to stop it? No. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? Or when he was talking to the disciples, he said, don't you know I can call 10,000 angels and stop this right now? But I'm not going to because God has a different plan. Isaiah 43:2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. We will all endure some type of pain in our life. Some have little pain. Some have a tremendous amount of pain. Jesus is telling this church in Philadelphia and us as believers that they have kept his command to endure because they obviously had hardship. And he's saying, I've seen it. You've endured. You've persevered through it. Isn't that what God wants from us? The ability to persevere through whatever may come our way. When your kids are in school and they're going through a hard class and you're helping them, you're doing their homework, you're helping them with that, you know that they're going to eventually get it. The easiest thing would be to do their homework for them and turn it in. Right, parents? Just do it and turn it in. You can be done in 10 minutes. or he can be done in 2 hours. I'm of the mindset I could do the homework in 10 minutes and turn it in. But the way I do it would be wrong. Common Core. Have you ever seen the examples of Common Core? It's unbelievable. I saw one picture the other day of a guy who wrote a check out to the school in the form of Common Core. He did the number in the form of the Common Core math problem. So that means when they go to the bank to cash a check, they have to answer the problem according to Common Core. But be that as it may, when your kids are struggling through a class, you're there to help them, to encourage them, not to beat them down. Your job, and hopefully their homework assignment in their classes, are meant to make them better adults, prepare them for life. And every situation that we go through, whether we think so or not, God has a plan for it. And God, we may not know it on this side, but there is a plan and a purpose for what happens in our life. Jesus is also saying that he's going to keep them from what? He's going to keep them from the hour of trial. Again, some people think it's a tribulation. Others view it as hardships in life. Now, if you look at the way it's written, it says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. It talks about something that is going to happen universally to everyone. It doesn't specify them as a church or Christians in general. It talks about the whole world or the whole earth experiencing it. It also says they will be spared from it. Now, are Christians spared from tribulations in life? No. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the church being spared from tribulation. These letters are written to the churches, but they're also written to us. And after chapter 4, the word church in reference to Christians no longer is evident. And at that point, John turns his talk from believers to unbelievers. So when Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, I believe he's going to spare the church from the tribulation. We're not going to be here for that. Because they've been able to persevere, Jesus says in 3:11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Again, encouragement to persevere. I'm coming shortly. Hold on. Christ is coming soon. Don't give up. Don't quit. Hold on to the faith that you have. Persevere. If you hold on to it, you'll be victorious. You ever wonder, as you look back in your life and you think about the things that you started but you didn't finish? You wonder what would have happened had you finished them? Whether it's, you know, taking music lessons or a certain career or a certain major in college or whatever it was you started but you didn't finish it. You wonder what it would have been like had you finished that. And the path that you're on now is the path that you actually finished. As a parent, when they get to be teenagers, or maybe even before, how many of you are saying, man, I can't wait for this to be over? And all you older parents are going, yeah. But you don't quit at that point, do you? You persevere. You do what's required to raise your children up to make them the best adults they can be. You persevere the hard times, the rough times, the dark side of the moon times. But you know if you finish it, your kids are going to be better adults. If you go through college or high school and you want to quit along the way, man, if you just finish it, who knows what's going to happen if you finish it? Jesus says, don't give up. Don't quit. Hold on to what you have. Don't let anyone take the reward that's waiting for you. That's your crown. God has a reward for those of us who persevere. There's five different crowns, I believe. I did a sermon on that years ago, on what those five crowns are for. But the one is for tribulation. And Jesus says, those who persevere through this type of thing, there's a crown waiting for them, a reward waiting for them. Don't finish just before the crown is awarded. Verse 12 and 13 says, "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write my name, or write on him my new name." Now, in this particular region, pillars, we talked about it being an earthquake-prone area. Pillars were used as a form of stability for the things they were building. And sometimes after the earthquakes, the pillars were the only things left standing. Everything else had fallen, but the pillars that they used for stability were still there. Sometimes through tribulations, the only thing that we have left to hold on to is Christ. Sometimes we lose what we think is everything. But in fact, the one thing we have to hold on to is our faith in Christ. And sometimes, after the earthquake that happens in our life, we become the pillar for somebody else's tribulation. We become something that they can look to and maybe hold on to. Since we've persevered, God has helped us through it, and now we're done, we're out of that. God will use that to help others who are going through it, and you may be the pillar for somebody else. This is the promise that he will set believers in his future kingdom in such a secure way that no one is going to shake them. Now, also, during this time in this city, when they had a faithful priest or a township servant that was there, they would inscribe his name on a pillar. That would be his pillar. And as an honor, like a plaque or an award we give today, they would inscribe this person's name on the pillar, and that signified ownership and recognition for his life. When God is saying, "I'm going to make you a pillar," he's going to inscribe your name on it. He's going to give you recognition and ownership of your faith. The inscribed name signifies identification and ownership. Another way of phrasing this might be, "He who has now little strength but is able to hang on, I will publicly recognize and reward in a way that is worthy of any noble hero of society." How many watch the award shows? I can't. I used to. I can't anymore. But the people that are awarded those things, they're the ones who get their recognition at that point from their peers, and that's, you know, they love that. One day, we're going to get that type of an award from our God for the faithful life that we've lived here, the ability to persevere through whatever God happens to send our way. Now, if you're like me, you know, I don't think so much of the rewards in heaven, although I should. The Bible, every time the Bible refers to rewards, it's actually a posthumous award for us. It's something that we're going to get on the other side. And sometimes I put that on the back burner and think about things that are going on now. But in reality, how many times does God tell us to work for those rewards? Those are the ones that God recognizes. Those are the ones that God presents to us in front of everyone. We will get the recognition at that point. The problem is when we don't plan that way and we live for what's happening now, the future always catches up to us. I heard somewhere the definition of a midlife crisis is when a person realizes that the dream that they had as a young person will never be accomplished now. They've either gotten, you know, too old, it can't happen, or things in their life have changed that they can't accomplish what they wanted to accomplish, and they have this midlife crisis. They want to go back and try it again. They want to accomplish what they set out as a teenager or a young person to do. Future catches up with us. And if we live our lives only for today and we don't plan for that eternity, that's going to catch up with us as well. And we're going to be the ones that are shortened on that day. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, the things that we do will be judged. Either they will come out as gold, silver, and precious stones, which means God will honor those rewards. Or they'll come out as wood, hay, and stubble, which means they'll get burned up and you get nothing. You'll make it, but you'll be in the back row not getting any recognition. God wants us to plan and prepare for that day. He says, I'm going to write my name on you. I'm going to make you a pillar. I'm going to recognize you on the day because you have persevered. Before we know it, our time will be here. How many think that's going to happen soon? Whether it happens by the rapture or whether it happens naturally, it's coming quicker than we think. And we've said it many times, no one's guaranteed of tomorrow. But we plan for what's going to happen then. And when I say it, when I believe it, on that day, we are going to want those recognitions. We're going to want God to say, well done. We're going to want those crowns. God's saying, I know you're going to want them in the future. Plan for them now. Endure now. I'll help you through it. But persevere. Because there's coming a day where you're going to get honored for all of that. Verse 13 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This exact phrase is repeated to every church. And even though it's repeated, it means different things to different churches. We have to be alert to what God is saying to us individually, as well as a corporate church. Not what God may be saying to some other person or some other church. What is God doing in your life? What is God doing in our church? It can't be the same. We can't try to replicate something that's going on elsewhere. We can't look at one model or one church and think that the way they're doing it is the way God wants us to do it. We can't look at someone's life and say, well, I want to be like that person. God has a plan for your life, for you, with your temperament, your personality, your likes, your dislikes. He has a plan for you. So when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to each individual as well as the church as a whole. What is God saying to you that is relevant to you? Not what is general, but what is relevant to you? We've been talking on Wednesday night about understanding the Spirit of God, how the Spirit of God works in us. And what he does in each one of us may be a little different because each one of us has our own likes, our dislikes, our idiosyncrasies that God will use in order to accomplish his purpose. And we've mentioned that in the different writers of the Bible, in the New Testament, you know, Peter had a personality, John had a personality, Paul had a personality, and those personalities are reflected in their writings. You can see Paul was kind of the upfront, the abrasive kind of guy. Mark was more subdued. Peter was more gentle, you know, general towards people. And John was the one that the Bible says Jesus loved, and he was more in the loving area of that. So God used each personality to accomplish his whole plan. So when God looks at us and he says, are you listening to what the Spirit says? He's basically saying, what is he saying to you? How can your temperament, your personality, your likes, your dislikes, where you're at in life, how can God use you? What is he saying to you? You may not be going through a struggle right now. You may be like another church. They were just blessed. Things were going well. What is God saying to you? Don't look around at what God's saying to everybody else. What's God saying to you? Another way to phrase that would be, are we listening to what God's word is saying? But it ends with, are we reacting to it? James says it's one thing to go in, look at yourself in the mirror, and then walk away, forget what you look like. He's saying that in reference to knowing God's will and doing God's will. It's easy to hear it, but how often do we apply it? We've been talking in our youth class on Sunday morning about the difference that Christ makes in your life, that it should be a change in you. And we talked this morning about giving up. You know, Jesus says, follow me, lay down your cross, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Follow me means more than just saying a prayer or walking an aisle. It means, has your life changed because of that commitment? And we equate that to being married. I said, when you get married, the things that you used to do will probably change. If you still want to hang out with your buddies and do all the things you did as a teenager, after you're married, that's not going to work too well. Right? Wives, yeah. However, when you now make a commitment, you make a marriage pledge, you are in a relationship, your life changes to please that person. You no longer are who you used to be. You're part of another, you're part of a group, you're part of a pair, and your life hopefully changes. I asked the kids, I said, what would you think if I came to your high school wearing my letter jacket from my high school and tried to be one of you? And they said, oh yeah, do that. I said, no, I would feel like an idiot. And you all would think I was crazy, some weirdo walking through with this letter jacket on from 50 years ago. When you become married, the things that you used to do change. As you become older, they change. That's part of a relationship. And when you have a relationship with Christ, things in your life should change. If you behave the same way after you say the prayer that you did before you said the prayer, something's wrong. That relationship should cause you to change. You should want to do it, not because God's making you do it. You should want to change. When you get married, you should want to please your spouse. You should want to encourage them and bless them and do that stuff. If you don't want to do that, why are you getting married? Marriage should cause you to want to change. And I was saying that to the kids, to tell them that you as a believer now, you should want to change your life. You should want to become more mature. You should want to be the leader in your group. You should want to be the light in your school. When Jesus is saying, are we listening to God's word? He's saying, are you reacting? Are you changing your life in response to the knowledge that you have, the relationship you have with me? Is your life changing? Do other people see it? Are you reflecting Jesus? Do people see something in you that is attractive? Do they look at you and say, I don't know what you have, but whatever it is, I want it? If people look at us and see nothing different from the rest of the world, something's wrong. He's encouraging this church. They've been through the ringer. They're the small church, they're the ones persecuted. He's saying, don't worry. I understand what you're going through. I get it. I know where you're at. I'm going to help you. You've done a great job so far. Listen to me. I've got a reward plan for you at the end. And he's telling this church specifically, and he's telling each one of us, listen to what I'm saying. Respond to what I'm saying. Use these words to encourage yourself. If I get a letter from God, well, first, that would be awesome. If I get a mail in my mailbox from God or in my email box and it said God, and I would read that thing and I'd want to do everything that letter said. And I would be encouraged by the fact that God wrote me a letter. Well, you know what? God did write you a letter. It's right here. And he's saying to this church and he's saying to us, don't let the struggles in this life tear you away from God, because the enemy will use that to pull you away. He will allow all these things to allow you to be discouraged, get you upset, and think God's not there. That is the enemy's plan. And when we begin to think that way, he's already winning. God's telling this church, don't listen to that. I know where you are. I have not left you. I'm going to give you encouragement. In fact, when this is all done, I've got a tremendous reward for you. But stick it out. It's almost there. You need to stick it out. You know, there's a song that we have. I found the other day, it's actually an older song. I think I played it on a Wednesday night. It encourages you if you've been a believer a long time and you feel that fire going out, you feel that you're not as excited anymore. The whole song basically says, remember how it used to be when you were first a believer. And the one line that really catches me says, you let the cares of this life choke out your excitement. You choke out your zeal. He says, you used to be on fire. The name of the song is On Fire. He says, you used to be on fire, but you let those cares choke it out. And I think this church is in that position, And sometimes if we're not careful, we could find ourselves in that position too, that the cares and the struggles and the worries of life have choked out the excitement that we found in Christ. When you first became a Christian, if you're like me, the situations in your life didn't change, but man, you were excited about it. You couldn't wait to tell everybody. You couldn't wait to get to church. You couldn't wait for anything to happen that God was going to do. Nothing around you changed. Same job, same trouble, same bills. But man, you were excited. But as time went on, those things that were always there begin to choke it out and begin to make you lose your excitement for God. And that's exactly what this letter is. The things of the world were encroaching, the tribulations and trials are encroaching in, taking away our joy, taking away our excitement. And he's telling the church, don't fall for that, because I'm there. I'm going to get you through it. I promise you, I'll get you through it. Just hold on. Would you stand this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed, if you would. The scripture we read says earlier that in this life you will have tribulation. Not that you might have it, it's that you will have it. And just how much and when, we don't know. But Jesus' response to that statement, be of good cheer, because I've already overcome all those situations. Doesn't mean we don't go through them. It just means God's already on the other side, and he's helping us through to the other side. Maybe you're here this morning and you've experienced that, or you are experiencing it now. The reason that you're here this morning is not because you decide to come. It's because God made that excitement in your life, sparked something in your life that drew you to this church this morning. Because something that was said or something that was done was meant to encourage you specifically, or meant to help you through. We believe that God's Spirit is active in every service. And if the truth is that God does nothing by accident, or nothing occurs by accident, and that God has a plan and a purpose for everything, that means you're here because God has wanted you to be here. Maybe you're here because you've never really accepted Christ. Maybe you're just like this church we were talking about. They were born into a Christian family, and you just think that because you're born into a great Christian family, that it automatically makes you a Christian. Well, God's word says, unless you make that confession and you believe it yourself, you're not. Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe you're here because God wants you to make that confession and that admission yourself. That God is standing at the door of your heart and he's just knocking, wanting you to let him in. But God does not force himself on anyone. God wants you to make that choice. God wants it more than you do, but you have to choose. If that's you, you've never made that commitment to Christ, but you want to have your sins forgiven, you want to have that relationship with Christ, you want your life to be made new and different, I want you to raise your hand right now. That's why God put you here. Hallelujah. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in the middle of tribulation. You're in the middle of hardship. And maybe you feel like just chucking it all and say, why bother? God's word says, hang in there. Hang in there. Don't quit. I will give you the strength to endure. Keep seeking me and I will give you all you need to persevere through that. And when you're done, I'm going to reward you in a way that you can't even imagine. Maybe you need God's strength and a little bit more to do that. If that's you, I want to pray for you as well. Why don't you raise your hand?
Hallelujah.
Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing us into your house. Thank you for encouraging us with your word. We want to hear truth from you, Lord. We want your word to give us the truth, because the truth sets us free from what we have preconceived notions of. When your word says we're going to face it, we get encouraged by that. Not that we're going to face it, but we know that you know about it and you'll help us through it. And your word says that you'll bring us through it, that we won't stop halfway through, but your word says you'll bring us all the way through, and we will be victorious on the other end. I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray for each person here that, God, you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, that, God, you would allow them to be encouraged and uplifted by what you're doing in their life. Allow them to see the little things that you're doing, sometimes things that we don't even recognize as you working. I pray that you would open our eyes and allow us to see even the little things that you're doing in our life to direct us where you want us to go, to bless us, to provide for us, to meet our needs, and to give us the encouragement that you're there. For those who raise their hand who need that encouragement, God, I pray that you would pour upon them your Holy Spirit. Allow them to really soak in the Word of God. Let them realize that you love them, you care for them, and that, Lord, you will provide them the strength they need to go through what they're going through now. And that, God, you are working your perfect plan out in their lives. Father, for us who every day just face a normal ebb and flow of life, I pray that, God, you would give us the ability to renew that zeal in us, renew that excitement in us, and help us to be that pillar maybe for somebody else. We're not Jesus, but we can reflect Jesus. We can be there to hold them up. We can be your hands to someone else. And I pray that you would allow us to do that. Bless this church, Lord. I pray you'd pour your spirit upon this church as a corporate body, that, Lord, everyone here, Lord, would worship you and honor you, and we as a body of believers would be worshiping you in spirit and in truth, and that you would be pleased with our life and with our worship and with our service. Help us to follow you, to take up our cross daily and follow you, to honor you and reflect our appreciation and our love for you. Bless us as we leave this morning. Allow us to feel your power even going before us. And we will thank you for what you have done and what you continue to do on a daily basis. In Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Have an awesome week. If you raised your hand and you wanted to talk to me about that, I'd be more than willing to talk, to pray with you, to encourage you.